Well, I'm very grateful to those of you who work with our children, and thanks to Chris, who is teaching the children these parables last week, I've got some mustard seeds, and I thought since we've got them, and you left them at my house last week, I'll just hand them around, and if you'd like to, you can take a little mustard seed, and if you just find that helpful to think about this story, you can hold a mustard seed or two in your hands, and we'll get to the mustard seed in just a minute. Why did Jesus tell these stories, the story of the mustard seed in particular? I think one of the things that's going on in both of these stories is this issue in our hearts. We like to be part of something big and impressive. So, for example, when someone asks you what you do for a living, most of us, if you're working, I guess would like to be able to say that we work for some big brands, a multinational corporation that everyone's heard of. And then people go, ah, yes, that sounds very impressive, doesn't it? Maybe that's you, or maybe not. I always used to have to describe, by the time I got to the end of describing what the company I worked for did, it was the other person was asleep. Or perhaps you get asked where you grew up. It's much easier if you can say you grew up in a big place that everyone's heard of, like London or, New York. I grew up in London, yes. I was a big deal from the start. I'm somebody. Oh, did I ever tell you? I work for Google. That's where we want to be. We want to be part of something that's big and impressive, that people have heard of, that people know about. But what is it like when someone finds out that you go to church? I'm guessing they're probably not impressed in the same way as maybe if you worked for Google or you were born in New York. Whatever image pops into someone's head when they think of church, they probably don't think of it as a big, impressive thing. And let's face it, as we meet here together on a Sunday morning, I find it really encouraging. But we don't look that big and impressive. We're just a little group of people sitting in a school hall with a bunch of books and a few musical instruments, and we've got a bit of technology. But it doesn't exactly look like world-changing stuff, does it? Maybe sometimes you feel a bit embarrassed if church or Christianity comes up in conversation. We look so pathetic. Maybe sometimes you wonder whether actually this is all a bit of a sham. We sing about our powerful Creator God. We say that Jesus is the King of the universe who's arrived and he's walked on the earth. But what is he doing now? There's still so much wrong with the world. Ian kind of spoke into that last, didn't he? And the parable that he was talking about actually comes before these parables that we're looking at today and then afterwards. We've been studying these parables in Matthew chapter 13. They're stories Jesus told, and he told them for a purpose. They reveal something about what God's kingdom is like. But actually, from a bit earlier in Matthew 13, we know that Jesus told parables so that some people would hear and understand, and other people wouldn't. Some people would see and perceive things that remain hidden to others. And we kind of get into the halfway point of this chapter now. Like I said, the parable of the weeds came before, and Jesus' explanation the parables comes just after, and that's when he kind of takes a step aside and just talks to his friends, his disciples. Today we're looking at these two short parables and then the little summary statement that Matthew's put kind of at the halfway point of his chapter. The two parables are both about the small beginnings of God's kingdom. God's kingdom is a big deal, but it starts small, unimpressive. God's kingdom is big news for the whole world, but it starts off local in one place. So here's the first heading, which is about the parable of the mustard seed. God's kingdom starts small. Let me just read that parable again from verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds come and perch in its branches. The smallest seed becomes the biggest plant, not in the world, but at least in the vegetable patch. Jesus was talking to Jews. They were waiting for the kingdom to come, and they expected it to be massive and glorious. The end of this parable wasn't a surprise to them. Actually, at the end of verse 32, when Jesus says that the mustard seed grows to become a tree so that birds come and perch in it, that's an allusion to a picture that comes up a few times in the Old Testament. So, for example, let me read to you a few verses from Ezekiel chapter 17. Verse 22 onwards. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I'll break off a tender sprig from its topmost shoots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruit and become a splendid cedar. Birds of every kind will nest in it, and they will find shelter in the shade of its branches. That's what the Jews were expecting God to do. They were expecting God's king to come in this powerful and big way, to come and liberate God's people and to make them into a great nation where people from all around would flock in, if you like. That's sheep, isn't it? Birds don't flock. And take refuge. That's what they were expecting. And so the punch of this parable is about how the kingdom starts. The shock here is the small beginning. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. You what? They might have thought. Jesus shows it's not how they were expecting. Now, if you ask Nathan, our resident seed expert, or anyone else here who knows about seeds, you'll know that the mustard seed isn't actually the smallest seed that we know of, but in Jewish thought, in Hebrew thought, it was proverbially the smallest thing that you could think of. The smallest thing that people kind of had in their imagination, the smallest seed. So Jesus said, faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains. Have a look at it if you've got one there in the palm of your hand. It's tiny. The message Jesus has for us from this parable is this. Don't be fooled if God's kingdom starts in a small way, in a way you weren't expecting. Small, unimpressive. Then it was just a traveling teacher, homeless, with a band of uneducated followers. And now it's just a bunch of ordinary people meeting in a school hall on Sundays and in homes in the week, just opening up Bibles, praying, living as if Jesus has come as a powerful king. Or perhaps you just look at how God's kingdom has come in your life and you think, there's so much there that God hasn't changed yet, that is still wrong. But I'm trusting in Jesus. It started in a small way. You might just be looking into the Christian faith. You might think, if I was God and I was coming to earth, I would have made a bit more of a splash. If I was Jesus and I was the king of the universe, I would have, you know, wanted to make sure everyone knew about it when I turned up. You know, I would have set off some more fireworks or something. But Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it's going to grow into something massive. The two are connected, aren't they? A seed grows. If you're investigating Christianity, the best thing you can do is to look at Jesus. Read a gospel, look at his life and his teaching. There are more than just a few hints that Jesus and his kingdom is a big deal. But he's not what people expected him to be. Nearly 2,000 years later today, and it's clear that the kingdom has grown in various ways. But there are also times when it feels very much like this, aren't there? In our country, in our church, in our lives. A mustard seed, small and insignificant. when you're the only Christian in your class or in your office. There are times when Jesus just seems like Jesus is just relevant for some people. You know, oh yeah, of course you need something like that, but not me. I don't really need spiritual things. Jesus seems like he's just relevant for some people, not most people. Well, that's the issue that I think this next parable addresses. We'll think about more about the mustard seed, but now let's think about the parable of the yeast. I've called it this, God's kingdom spreads. It's similar to the first, isn't it? In fact, some of the language is exactly the same. The kingdom of heaven is like a something, or like yeast, that someone does something to. In the first parable, it was a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. In the second parable, it's the yeast that a woman took and mixed into some flour. Now, a quick aside here about interpreting parables. Sometimes we kind of see, all right, so the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. And we think, okay, oh, that's great. Yeast, that's really interesting. Wonder what it is about yeast that tells us something about the kingdom of heaven. Here's something about, I know more about kingdom the yeast. It's, you know, when it's in the cupboard and it's packet. Actually, I've got some. I wanted to make something the other day and I didn't realize we had some in the house. So I bought this. Look, you can get instant yeast. It's brilliant. But when it's in its packet, it's no good, is it? So, you know, what you have to do is take the yeast and put it in the flour and mix it in. So maybe what Jesus is saying is, well, you know, while we're just kind of here in the church, then we're no good. But what we have to do is go and kind of work our way into the world outside. Or maybe that's one idea. You could say, well, yeast is it kind of is really powerful, isn't it? Lil made some dough the other day when we went out to church, I think, and we came back and it had popped the lid off the thing it was in. Ian told me a good story. Actually, I won't steal your story because you might like to use it one day. It's a very good story. Yeast is very powerful. There's all kinds of ways we could go with yeast, but Jesus tells us what it is about yeast that shows us something about the kingdom. This is the point that he's making. Look in verse 33. A woman took it and mixed it into about 30 kilograms of flour until it worked all through the dough. It spreads all through the dough. I mean, actually, in Jesus' day, there wasn't any fast-action yeast. The word that he uses is actually leaven, which is a bit different, isn't it? Leaven isn't a kind of a lump of yeast or a powder of yeast that you pour in. It's actually a bit of a special leavened dough, isn't it, that you keep each time. So you take the dough, you take your leaven, and you have your dough, and then you work your leaven into the dough, and then it rises. And then before you bake it, you take a bit, don't you? And you keep that as your leaven for next time. It says here that one bit of leaven spreads through 30 kilograms of flour. And so, look, this is my bag of flour. This is what would make a bit of a mess. This is 1.5 kilos of flour. So 30 kilos of flour, that's 20 of these, isn't it? That's quite a big batch of flour that this woman is making. Maybe she's having a massive party, or it's a wedding, or some kind of special feast, but she's just taking one bit of leaven. I've got that here still. I know this isn't leaven. And she's popping it in her 30 kilos of yeast. And then by the time it's finished rising, the leaven, the yeast, has spread through all of the dough. All of it is affected. This is another story that Ian gave me, which I'm going to steal. Thank you, Ian. He told me about, imagine Pierre, the boulanger. No, boulangerie is a place. Boulanger, yeah, great, okay. So here he is, he's making his croissants, and he's got his bit of levain, yes. That's French for leaven, in case you're wondering. And he mixes it in with his dough. This bit of leaven kind of passed down the generations to him. How old did you say it was? Can you remember, Ian? Yeah, I didn't write down all of your notes, sorry. It's over 100 years, this bit of leaven has been passed down the families. And one bit of leaven he uses to make 3,000 croissants. That's cool, isn't it? And so the leaven spreads through all of those croissants. And everyone who eats one of those croissants can say it's been made using, I don't know what his actual name was, but Pierre's family, not just recipe, leaven. It's all got a bit of that leaven in it. The point is, you only need a little bit of yeast and leaven, and eventually, invisibly, but inevitably, it spreads through all the dough. Like the mustard seed, it's an insignificant beginning with a huge ultimate consequences. The mustard seed was about growth. The yeast is about spreading. Everything's touched. Everything's impacted. The kingdom started out with just a little bunch of guys wandering around the Middle East with sandals and big ideas. But from those humble beginnings, it has spread around the world. Even today, there are 2 billion people who claim some kind of allegiance to Jesus Christ. But that means there are still at least 5 billion people who aren't in God's kingdom. Some are completely untouched by it. They've never heard of Jesus. But Jesus' parable says, by the end of the age, it will have spread through the whole world. One day, everyone will see how God's kingdom affects them. Today, it doesn't feel like what we're doing here impacts that many people. I think there are probably about, including kids, 60 of us here, maybe 70. Each of us knows a few people. Perhaps a few people know that you're a Christian. Perhaps some people are interested. If we think about this in our mission review stuff recently, there are 4,000 people in Wrecklesham. When we think about the proportion of those people that we're in contact with, it feels like what we're doing here impacts a small number of people. But Jesus says, don't be fooled by small beginnings. God's kingdom starts small, but it will grow. God's kingdom spreads, and it will spread through the whole world. It isn't just relevant for a few people. It will affect everyone. One day, everyone will see that being in God's kingdom is the only way to have eternal life. That's how the parable of the weeds spells it out, isn't it? In the explanation that comes in the next few verses. And these two parables that we're looking at today have something in common with that. In all of them, Jesus is saying, don't be fooled by what you can see with your eyes. There's more to the kingdom than what you can see. And one day he's going to show it all. The parable of the weeds talked about that last day when what is evil will be separated from what is good, and what is evil will be thrown away and destroyed, and only what is good will get to live in glory, as it puts it, with our Father. One day, everyone will see that those are the only two options, and that being in the kingdom through faith in Jesus is the only way to be safe. But now his kingdom looks so small and pathetic. At least it does in our country, for most of us. So how do we know whether we should take Jesus' words for it? It's a bit like seeing an advert for a job that looks really exciting for a company that looks amazing, and they've got a great website, and it looks like they've got huge resources. So you get yourself ready, you dress to impress, and turn up for the interview to find a few blokes in a garden shed on a building site. And they get out a battered old laptop, and they show you their kind of plans for their startup business. How do you know whether it's worth taking the gamble to join in? How do we know whether we can take Jesus at his word? To answer that question, we really need to dig into verse 34 and 35. Here's the heading that I've given to these verses. God's king has come, and we can trust his words. The king has come, and we can trust his words. Just to zoom out a minute, there are three little sections in Matthew 13 that talk about why Jesus taught in parables. In two of them, Jesus explains what he's doing. So for example, verse 11, Jesus answers his disciples' question when they ask, why do you speak to people in parables? And his answer is basically, because when I speak in parables, some people will understand and some people won't. So he said, verse 11, the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. And that's why there's this pattern of Jesus teaching the crowds with parable and then sometimes explaining the parables in private with his disciples. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us whether Jesus explained the parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. I take it sometimes the disciples just got it. But what comes next is this explanation from Matthew. Matthew gives this summary which tells us something about why Jesus spoke in parables. So verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowds in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. Now, verse 4, I don't think that means that Jesus only ever spoke in parables. It does suggest that whenever he taught, parables were part of his teaching. But why is it that Jesus used parables so much? Is it just because he loved stories? Maybe he did. Is it because he was a great storyteller? Well, he certainly was. Is it because we're wired to connect with stories and remember them? Well, modern research suggests that that's true. But we've already seen that at least part of Jesus' reason for telling stories was to conceal the truth from people who had hard hearts and ears, as he puts it. So, which didn't allow them to perceive the truths that the stories contain. But just to balance that out, Matthew gives us another reason that Jesus spoke in parables. Verse 35, it's to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Now, one of Matthew's aims in writing his gospel is to show how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in various ways. Jesus speaking in parables was fulfills what was spoken by the prophet. That's verse 35. Now, if you look at your Bible, you can see the Old Testament quote there. And if you look at a footnote, it probably says it's from a psalm, which is a bit surprising because he's just said he's quoting a prophet. Now, I think there's a couple of ways of explaining that. Firstly, Psalm 78 is written by a guy called Asaph. And he's referred to in other places in the Old Testament as a seer or a prophet. So this psalm was written by a prophet. And like I've just said, Matthew's understanding of the Old Testament scriptures is that they're all pointing forwards to Jesus. In that sense, they are prophecy that's fulfilled in him. Okay, so here's the next question. In what way does Jesus fulfill Psalm 78 verse 2? Matthew's kept doing this all the way through his gospel. He hits pause and he says, this happened to fulfill, and then he quotes an Old Testament passage. So, for example, in Matthew 1, he says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And you look back to Isaiah chapter 7, and you see Isaiah prophesy, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, and so on. It all matches up. Isaiah prophesied it. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy. It's obvious. But in our passage, if you look back at Psalm 78, there isn't really a prophecy like that. Psalm 78 starts like this. My people, hear my teaching. Listen to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter things, hidden things, things from of old. Things we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. We will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power and the wonders he has done. This is a kind of the worship leader, leading his people in worship and talking about the things that he's going to pass on to the people and to their children and that they need to pass on to their children's children. It doesn't really sound like a prophecy that's waiting to be fulfilled. The things of old that the psalmist goes on to utter are a series of snippets of Israel's history. It's more like a sermon. His purpose was to tell this new generation of Israel what God has done. so that they will tell the future generations, so that they will put their trust in God, unlike their forefathers, and not forget his deeds. So in Psalm 78, the way the psalmist's storytelling goes is like this. He tells stories of God's faithfulness, his saving works and his mighty deeds, interspersed with examples of the people's faithlessness, their rebellion and their sin. Stories that the Israelites would have been familiar with, but told in a way that was designed to shock them, to show them. Here's where I've got to on how Jesus fulfills Psalm 78, verse 2. Just as God's prophet, Asaph, who wrote Psalm 78, spoke under God's inspiration to reveal what was hidden from of old to God's people in his day, so Jesus, in his parables, is revealing hidden things. Both Asaph and Jesus are holding up a mirror to the people and saying, look, this is how things really are. Don't just believe your eyes, what you can see around you. Listen to the truth. Listen to me. But Jesus is so much more than Asaph. He's more than just a divinely inspired storyteller who shows us how things really are. As we saw last week, verse 37, Jesus identifies him as the one who initiates the kingdom. Jesus is the one in whom the kingdom has come. He's not just telling us about the kingdom. He is the king. In Matthew 4:17, when Jesus began his preaching ministry, his first words in Matthew's gospel are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. I'm here. Jesus' arrival marks the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. The kingdom of heaven has come. The Jews had been expecting it, but they're expecting something big, something apocalyptic, something sudden. They needed to hear the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the yeast. Jesus' arrival on earth, well, it was unusual, but it wasn't big, it wasn't impressive. An illegitimate child born in a backwater town to a young, poor mother. The beginning of Jesus' ministry wasn't big and impressive. A traveling preacher whose CV amounted to, well, I trained as a carpenter and took over my dad's family business. A band of followers who you might have think were hand-picked for being particularly unimpressive to look at. The climax of Jesus' ministry didn't seem big and impressive. An unjust trial. A horrific death. Just one of hundreds of crucifixions that happened in that Roman province that year. A drop in the ocean. No big deal. It certainly didn't look like the kingdom of heaven coming in power for everyone to see. His body was taken down from the cross. It was buried in a grave. And 3 days later, he rose. There were fanfares and choirs of angels and apocalyptic weather storms and they weren't, were they? Even then, there was no great announcement for the whole world to see that the kingdom had come. The king is here. It wasn't like that. Even after Jesus rose, his kingdom on earth started in a small way. Even after the Holy Spirit had come and empowered his disciples, and it had grown, Acts 2, to 3,000 people, that was quite big, wasn't it? But on a global scale, that was small. The kingdom spread slowly, kind of by foot at that speed, sometimes by boat, gradually, as eyewitnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus traveled and told people what they'd seen and heard. As the apostles traveled around the Mediterranean, filled with the Holy Spirit, their ministry didn't look big and impressive, little churches springing up like this one here. Today, we need to trust in Jesus' words. We need him to give us faith to believe that what he says is true. We get to see glimpses of how what he's revealed to us in his parables correspond with reality. When Jesus died, it looked like just a drop in the ocean, but the ripples have spread out and out. It's even spread to here, to Farnham, to Wrecklesham. The gospel started in one place, but now it's all around the world. Just 2 weeks ago, we had visitors from Russia who believe the same gospel as us, who serve the same king as us, who are part of the same kingdom as us, who are involved in the same kingdom work as us. And we can see that what Jesus says is coming true. And yet, don't we so often look at the kingdom work that we're involved with and think it looks so pathetic? When someone asks us what we did at the weekend, we want to talk about something that they've heard of, something that they recognize, the football that we watch, the events in the news. We don't want to talk about getting together with 50 other people in a school hall to worship Jesus. That's not impressive. When we talk about the work we do outside of school or our work, we want to talk about a project that impresses them, something that we're building, something that we've achieved. Not meeting up with someone to read the Bible and pray, or helping to run a kids' club so that kids can hear the good news about Jesus. Doesn't feel like we're part of something big. So if Jesus really is the king who deserves to be worshipped by everyone, and one day everyone will see, if his kingdom has really come in power, why does being in his kingdom and doing his kingdom work feel so small and pathetic? It's because the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It starts small, but it grows to be the biggest plant in the whole vegetable patch. It's like the yeast that's hidden in the dough, and it spreads through all of it. One day everyone will see what Jesus revealed in part in these parables, so that we can trust in them by faith, will be revealed in full, so that everyone can see it with their eyes. So today, will you trust in Jesus' words? Will you follow him as your king, even when that looks small and pathetic? Because you know that he's shown you how things really are. And you know that one day everyone else will see that too. And on that day, through faith in him, you'll be found safe in his glorious kingdom. I want to finish by thinking about this man. Can we have the slide up? Does anyone know who that is? Didn't think so. He's called Ron Wayne. On the 1st of April, 1976, he was one of three friends who founded a small company. Two of them had been working away in their garage to make a machine, and they wanted to start selling it, so they got some funds together. He wrote the instruction manual for the machine, and he provided some of the kind of equipment that they needed to make them. But they also asked him to take a 10% stake in the company, partly so that if the other two fell out, he could kind of be the deciding bet. Not a bet, deciding decision. But 12 days later, Ron Wayne backed out of the company. He sold his share of the company for $500. The risk was too high for him. They wanted to start, they'd taken an order that they hadn't made any of the units yet to fulfill. He was worried that his friends were taking too many risks. They had no money, they had no premises. He didn't want to risk his reputation and his assets. The product that they were working on looked like this. Here you go. It was called Apple One. The other two friends were called Steve Wozniak and Steve Jobs. Apple went on to become one of the biggest brands in the world. It's grown, you could say, like a mustard seed from that to what we see today. It's spread. Every city that you go to in the world where there's a shop probably has an Apple store. Ron Wayne sold his share for $500. Today it would be worth $100 billion. Did he miss out? But he couldn't see what was ahead. He didn't know. He didn't want to take the risk. Well, Jesus has shown us what's ahead when it comes to the kingdom of heaven, when it comes to the world. Trusting in Jesus' words and living in the light of his kingdom might seem risky. It's costly. There are things you could commit your life and your time to that look more impressive now. But you don't want to miss out on the kingdom of heaven. That would be terrible. Much worse than missing out on $100 billion. Don't make that mistake. Don't be fooled by the humble beginnings of God's kingdom on earth. The King has come, and we can trust his words. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming to earth. You didn't have to do that. It would have been much more comfortable for you not to endure the suffering of just being born into this world. We praise you that having been born into this world, you began your ministry. You spoke and told us the things that we need to know and see and hear. And we praise you that even today we can hear your words, and as your Holy Spirit works in us, we can hear them and believe them and accept them and even live by them. Lord Jesus, without your help, without your Spirit, we wouldn't listen. And without your death and your resurrection, we'd have no hope of being part of that kingdom. And so we praise you that, having come to earth, that you died for us, taking all of our sin, and that you rose again. Help us now to trust you as our King, and to live knowing that although your kingdom looks small and pathetic in the world's eyes in so many ways, that one day everyone will see. Please would we all be part of that number who are found then trust in you, who can look forward to eternal glory with you and because of you. We praise you. Amen.